Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Welcome to Live the Promise. I'm Bill Arnold, in for Susie Larson, and I'm so glad you joined us today. We're going to have a very spirited conversation today with author and pastor Scott Sauls. He's written many books, but the book we're going to talk about today is called Befriend, Creating Belonging in an Age of Judgment, Isolation, and Fear. How are we doing in the friendship department? How are we doing at reaching out to others? How are we doing at making new friends? And is it only digital friends, or is it real friends? Boy, we'd all like real friends, wouldn't we, Matt? Yeah. Scott's written a book. He's tackled it, and it's unpredictable. It's engaging. It's funny. It's insightful. It's vulnerable. He does it all. And I'm just such a fan of Scott. I had the privilege of talking to him on the show about 2 or 3 weeks ago. And unfortunately, I burned up all my good material with him, so we're going to really start from scratch today, and let me tell you a little bit about him, and I'll get him right on the show. He's the author of Jesus Outside the Lines, which is a book we talked about 3 weeks ago, and he serves as a senior pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee, where he lives with his wife Patty and two daughters, Abby and Ellie. Previously, he was the lead and preaching pastor for Redeemer Presbyterian Church in the Big Apple, where he worked alongside Dr. Tim Keller. Scott has also planted churches in Kansas City and St. Louis and is a frequent speaker at conferences, leadership retreats, and to university students. He writes weekly on his blog, scottsauls.com, and can also be found at Twitter at Scott Sauls. Scott, welcome.
Thanks for having me, Bill. Good to be with you again.
I know. You know, there was a quote years and years and years ago that I heard from Billy Graham that said, imitating Christ is opening the door to friendship, and I never forgot that.
Hmm. That's a great quote. Never heard that before.
Oh, really? The surprise start with me. But it's, I always thought, you know, that is so true, and how am I doing in that department? And to be honest, it's a lot of work just trying to see the friends I already have, let alone reach out to new ones.
Yeah. I mean, we're living in a world where so few of us have any margin left to explore new horizons.
Yeah. And when I think of social media, which I affectionately refer to as anti-social media, it seems that it sets up more opportunities for friendships that just aren't real, and there's all this criticism and backbiting and all this stuff that you would never say to a person live, and you'd only write it on Facebook.
Yeah, I think we can easily become a lot more bold, and sometimes with our boldness, a lot less sensitive about the receiving end of the things that we say when we do it behind a screen, which feels less accountable. Even though we put it out there in front of, you know, hundreds of people instead of one or two, sometimes we can make things worse rather than better if we get too passionate and don't think too carefully about how it's going to be received on the other end.
Mm-hmm. You've done so much thought on this friendship idea and befriending in your book. Can you talk a little bit about digital friendship, transactional friendship, and one-dimensional friendship?
Yeah, well, digital friendship, I guess, is, you know, kind of speaks for itself.
Yeah.
That's where we have more followers and fans than we actually have intimate friends. And there's something to be said for social media. I think it is a way to help us get, you know, connected to a broader range of people, and it can open the door to greater opportunities for intimacy and real friendship. But by itself, it really positions us to only put forth certain parts of ourselves and not our whole selves to others. And when we're editing and revising, how we express ourselves, when we only put the good pictures up and don't, show people what we look like at our worst, we only show them a portion of who we are, and then we only see a portion of who they are. And so you really only get a partial picture. And when we're all putting our best foot forward and nothing else, out on, in the digital space, it also creates a lot of envy about other people's lives that don't actually exist in reality. I think it was Forbes that came out with a study a while ago indicating that when social media becomes our primary way of relating to other people, you actually see more reports of depression and anxiety and things of that sort. And so, the ideal use of social media is to get us into, real FaceTime with people and real community. And so that's what transparent friendship is. It's where, there's more full self-disclosure, where you not only know the best about me, but you know my struggles. You experiencing me, you experience me saying things maybe not in quite the way I want to say them, and then we get into the tension of that, and we get to work it out in relationship and in conversation. You get to see my flaws and my struggles and my dreams and aspirations and all of that. The more transparent and the more self-disclosure there is. I think you'd mentioned the one-dimensional approach to friendship, which is substandard as well, and that's when we relate to other people on the basis of just one thing. I can have somebody in my life, and we can both be fans of St. Louis Cardinals, and mm-hmm. that's all we ever talk about, and I never even learn what his kids' names are, or what his childhood was like, or what his belief system is, because we're so singularly focused on one thing, and we don't allow other layers to enter into the picture. And so what the book advocates for is something just a lot more comprehensive and real. I mean, authentic engagement with other people is really what I'm hoping the book will accomplish in people's lives. Among other things.
Yeah. Well, the one-dimensional friendship certainly seems like it's a good way to align yourself with other like-minded people. But the truth is, Scott, and I think you would agree, you don't have to go very deep. You can just root for the Cardinals and just go from there.
Right. Well, I think, a great example, a great case in point is the recent political season that we've been in, that I think we would all love to move on from. And here I am bringing it up in front of you and your listeners again. But you have millions of people identifying with each other based on whoever their common enemy is, and that's. That's not too terribly exciting or fruitful necessarily. I just think there's more to human connection than that, than coming around a common enemy or than coming around just a common cause, even though there's nothing wrong with common causes. And we all do have very legitimate common enemies, like cancer is a common enemy to the human race, and injustice is a common enemy. Hopefully racism is a common enemy to the human race that we can all work together on. But in working together, to tackle appropriate and legitimate common enemies, evil and sin and so on, hopefully that will create opportunity for much more life-giving, full, complete, relationship with other people.
Scott, I'd love for you to comment. As an adult, you can add social media into your life, but kids nowadays, that's their full-time diet. How scary is that?
Yeah, they. I've heard. Generations. Generations. Under 30 ish. referred to as digital natives, where you know the primary language and the primary mode of communication for many younger people, and this is not exclusive of younger people. There are a lot of people over 30 that this is true of as well, but especially younger generations, screens are really essential for for not being sort of an outcast, because it's the way that people relate. I mean, I've walked into rooms with, you know, five or six teenagers, and they're all looking at their screens, and you ask them what they're doing, and they're Snapchatting or texting each other from 4 or 5 feet away when you could just make some eye contact and have a conversation, but it is what it is, and I don't think it's a question of, you know, how do we get rid of technology, because technology is here to stay, no doubt about it. But the real question is, how do we redeem it? How do we cultivate a healthy, life-giving use of these resources rather than addict ourselves to them? I mean, technology, social media, they're like steak. They're like politics. You know, taken in moderation, they can be okay and lead to fruitful outcomes and healthy outcomes. But if we overindulge, it could give us heart disease and make us angry all the time. You know, so everything in moderation, right?
Yeah, exactly. Now, I know you talk about the challenge that we all have in friendship today, especially with social media. I don't want to leave that subject quite yet, but I want to ask what you think about how close can we become without face-to-face interaction? How?
Only so far,
yeah.
Right?
I think so.
Yeah, I mean, what more can you say? Like I said a moment ago, we are only sharing or prone to share certain parts of ourselves, and you know, we all know that so much communication gets lost when you take away eye contact and body language and mm-hmm. facial expressions and things like that, and you know, that certainly applies to social media as well. The other thing too is, you know, relationships that are face to face are more accountable. They talk about it in business all the time. Resist as much as possible the temptation to bring up a criticism or something negative about a colleague in an email. Instead, set up an appointment, sit down with them. Yes, it's less efficient, but it could save you a lot more, you know, trouble because you're able to get your point across. You're able to communicate the full message as you use body language and eye contact and all of those other human elements that can get lost when it's all through a screen.
Mm-hmm. All right, Scott, we're going to take a little break. I've got lots of questions. When we come back, we're talking to Scott Sauls. He's written a book called Befriend, Create Belonging in an Age of Judgment, Isolation, and Fear. We'll be back in just a minute. You're listening to Live the Promise. Welcome back to Live the Promise. Bill Arnold in for Susie. I'm talking to Scott Sauls today. We're talking about how are we doing it, befriending people and having real friendships and reaching out. It says in Matthew 25, verse 40, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And Scott, you tell this lovely story about George and Janet in your book. Would you share that with our listeners?
I'm sorry, I didn't catch the initial quote there.
Oh,
I had a little bad connection here.
That's okay. I was quoting from Matthew 25. It says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And I think that triggered a story that you had about Janet and George, and especially Janet and the way she was treated by the nursery school teacher. It's a lovely story, and I'd love the listeners to hear it.
Yes, so you're talking about the nursery and the church,
yes,
right?
Yes,
with the kids. Okay,
yeah,
it wasn't nursery school. That's where I missed it. Okay, so yeah, and the names are changed too. So I'm having to jog my memory.
Oh, sure.
Who are George and Janet? George and Janet actually have other real names, yes. So yeah, this was this was a day at church when, a couple walked in, married couple with two boys that you know, clearly had a history. And in any event, they both had their own stories of that day, but I think you're asking about Janet in particular, where they were both coming off of a heroin addiction.
Mm-hmm.
And we didn't know that obviously when they came through the door, but she dropped her kids off at the nursery, where kids stay while the adults go and the teenagers go and worship in the sanctuary and that sort of thing. And so she came back to the nursery afterwards and, to pick up her kids. And the woman who was heading things up that morning said, "Hey, I'm so sorry, but both of your boys got into a fight. They broke some toys. They, gave another kid a bloody nose." And it was just kind of a disaster of a morning, right? And so Janet, impulsively blurts out at the top of her lungs, "Shoot," except, replace a couple of vowels with one,
right.
And you get the actual word,
right.
That
yes,
she said.
Yes.
There were a bunch of parents around. There were a bunch of little kids around when this happened. And you could just see the defeat on
sure.
her face. And, she took her kids and, left and, just clearly discouraged, clearly never coming back again, clearly full of shame, clearly feeling like a failure again.
Mm-hmm.
And, somebody, who was there witnessing decided that they, would ask the staff if by chance they'd signed the little book or the card that, where you can give your mailing address and everything, and they did. And so this person took it upon herself to write a note and just, said, "Dear Janet, that was, I got to tell you, the most, refreshing experience I've ever had in church in all of my life. Thank you for being transparent and wearing your heart on your sleeve
uh-huh.
and expressing the frustration that we all, as parents feel every day on some level, but we don't have the courage to say it out loud," something like that. And,
yeah.
And, Janet apparently got the letter and came back the next week. They all did to church, and she was walking in with a swag, just kind of like, "I'm home,"
right.
Look on her face.
Right.
We went through some serious struggles with them, during their rehabilitation season, and, they were just coming into Christianity, and so we were, a lot of discipleship stuff and a lot of, helping with the brokenness in their family system because of, what had been their drug habit. And long and the short of it is that, after a few years, Janet actually became the nursery director, the staff nursery director for the church.
Fantastic.
And she wasn't very good at it.
Okay.
And
all right.
She realized that very quickly and she quit. But of course, she stayed in the community
sure.
and, was a great member. But it's just a good redemption story. And, looking back, interestingly, since I wrote Befriend, this is kind of the sad part of their story. It turns out after, Befriend was written and released, both of them, I'd gotten word, this was in a previous church, I'd gotten word that they'd both relapsed. And so, it was just kind of this ebb and flow of brokenness
mm-hmm.
and healing and just, but even in the relapse, I think, we've got the assurance of the gospel that we go through these seasons of brokenness and relapse and
mm-hmm.
falling back into old patterns, but that doesn't at all negate or threaten or remove the love of God that's secure for us in Christ. And so, even in the harder seasons and in the relapse seasons, just like, Peter, when he denied Christ, and then he would later withdraw from the Gentiles in Galatia. Christ never left him,
mm-hmm.
and so that's kind of the after story. That's the epilogue. It sadly, didn't end in happily ever after, as it seems like it did in the book, and yet it will end in happily ever after.
Exactly.
Because of grace. And so, Yeah, thanks for asking about that story.
Well, you know, I found it so great that they lovingly befriended them in all of their mess. And, you know, instead of letting them leave and never come back, they reached out and said, I was really drawn to your honesty, and you're clearly an honest person. I hope we can become friends. And to me, that's a great story of befriending, because it's that was messy. And you can lose your sobriety, but you can't lose your salvation. And God bless their journey, and I pray that they can find a sobriety in all they're doing.
Well,
Scott,
it's a great way to put it.
Yeah, thanks. When in your subtitle of your book, it says, create belonging in an age of judgment, isolation, and fear. That's really strong, really powerful. That come to you sitting at a restaurant one night? You wrote it down on a napkin? Tell me about that.
Well, here's kind of the bait and switch about the book. You know, the title, you know, is Befriend, and so you think, oh, this is a book on friendship, and it is. But really, there's only one chapter where I talk about the difference between, you know, real friendship and you know, sort of substandard expressions of it, like we talked about in the first segment here. But really, the subtitle, Create Belonging in an Age of Judgment, Isolation, and Fear, is actually the dominant theme of the book. And what the book is it's basically 21 shorter chapters, you know, with group questions at the end. And what the book attempts to do is go there with a lot of the sort of relational tension points that a lot of us are experiencing in the cultural moment that we're in right now, and also as people who identify with Jesus, who calls us, you know, to move toward our neighbors, whether they believe as we do or not.
Mm-hmm.
And so there are various chapters that really zero in on things that happen inside church culture and also in the broader culture that become tension points that Christ calls us, you know, to move into, to love. And so there's a chapter on befriending prodigals and Pharisees, befriending those who are anxious and depressed, you know, befriending people that we can't control and who drive us crazy, befriending sexual minorities, dysfunctional family members, children, those who are grieving and dying, the poor and the empty-handed, other races, the rich and the powerful, vulnerable women and humans not yet born, strangers and refugees, and those who, of course, vote against you. Those need to be people that you pursue as well. So it really tries to take a lot of the different hot topics that are dividing people on things like social media and paint a picture of what a better, more life-giving, gospel-driven, Christ-centered approach to these matters. You know, might be, and a lot of anecdote, a lot of stories, hopefully a little bit of humor as well.
Yeah, there's that.
Hopefully,
and there's plenty of vulnerability from you. And we're going to come back with that after the break. I want you to talk about what you talk to is about as two strange friends. All right, we're going to take a little break. You're listening to Live the Promise. We're talking to Scott Sauls today, and his book Befriend. We'll be back in just a minute. This is Bill Arnold in for Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Thanks for being with us today. Joined us, we're talking to Scott Sauls, and I must admit, I am a fan of his teaching, his preaching, and his books. So there you go. I got to be honest with my listening audience. He is an engaging, thoughtful, godly guy that writes well and preaches well and teaches well. So, Scott, what I want to ask next is, in one of the chapters, you talk about your own personal experience with anxiety and depression. You call them strange friends. And I'm curious, I mean, the kind of felt like it came out of the blue in the book that you would be so vulnerable talking about this aspect of your life. Can you talk about that and how that had an impact about a book on friendship?
Well, I mean, one of the chapters is called, I think, you know, Befriend the Reckless and the Restless. The Wrecked and the Restless, or
yes,
something like that. Yes. Yeah,
chapter five.
So a lot of that chapter is just me talking about my own experience with anxiety and depression. You know, I've had bouts with it over the years, but one particular season that was that really flattened me. And I was in ministry at the time, and you know, it was just a very bizarre, broken season where it was difficult for me to get out of bed. You know, I had a wife and two kids. I was in ministry and just couldn't pull myself together. There was only one verse in the Bible that made any sense to me during that time. It was hard to pray. I couldn't sleep. Lost 35 pounds that I didn't want to lose, you mm-hmm. know, it was a very, very hard season of my life that the Lord eventually sort of, lifted me out of. But I think the reason why I included that chapter in there was, number one, to give a degree of hope and solidarity to people who do struggle with these things, because there are a lot of people who do, mm-hmm. A lot of times in silence. And also just to put it out there that the church and Christ-centered community can be a very healing part of the process of being lifted out of those, or at least supported within those seasons of struggle. But I think what really hit me in a significant way was when I opened up to our congregation here at Christ Presbyterian in Nashville. I was about 2 years into my time here as senior pastor, and I was like, what the heck? I'm gonna share this with the church, you won't believe how many emails and people would come up to me later, and people who've even still 3 years later gone back and referenced that that sermon as sort of a turning point in their own lives. I had one older gentleman in the church come up to me afterwards and say, Scott, I really appreciate your ministry. I think you're a really gifted communicator, but I just want you to know I'm entirely unimpressed by that. But I will tell you that after you've shared these things with us today I would say is the day that you truly became my pastor, because you demonstrated that you're a lot more like me than you're not like me. Mm. I think when we're transparent about our struggles, like the Apostle Paul was with his thorn in the flesh and with his struggle with coveting and things like that, mm-hmm. in Romans 7, the transparency of David in the Psalms, even of Jesus, asking the woman at the well to get him a drink because he's thirsty, crying out to his disciples to watch and pray with him. I think that's a great way to invite community. Because everybody is struggling, and some of us wear it on our sleeves more than others, but some person named Anonymous once said, be kind because everyone you meet is fighting a hidden battle.
Mm-hmm.
And when we give sort of appropriate transparency about our own hurts and pains and sorrows, we tend to find that others will sort of turn to us and say, oh, you too. And C.S. Lewis says that those two words are the beginning of a friendship. When mm-hmm. when one person turns to another and says, "Oh, you too," and so never underestimate the strength of your weakness. I mean, even the Apostle Paul says, "The power of God is made perfect in our weakness," and that's why he boasts about his weakness, because that's when the power of Christ rests on him. Just something really, otherworldly, beautiful, life-giving about, those transparent experiences where we invite each other in like that.
Mm-hmm. Scott, when I read that sentence in your book, I had to stop and reread it and say to myself, did I just read that? Because you talked about, your all-night battle with insomnia, where you were likely to have the sunrise come up and that was going to frighten you because it would be an unwelcome reminder that another day of impossible struggle was ahead of you, and you could not concentrate in conversations. You found no comfort in God's promises from Scripture, and you couldn't even bring yourself to pray anything but help and end this. And I thought, whoa, that's some guts to admit that, Pastor Scott.
Well,
I loved it.
It takes guts, I guess, if you live in a society that doesn't know what to do with suffering and lament,
uh-huh.
Which probably says a lot more about our Western culture than it does about, people who talk about their suffering, because, we live in let's face it, we live in a part of the world and in a time of history where a lot of people are able to purchase comfort, and avoid the suffering that most of the world, assumes to be a regular day-to-day reality. And you look at the Bible, the prayer book that God has given us in the Psalms, every single one of the Psalms was written out of a place of distress and sorrow and suffering. You've got the prophet Elijah asking God to end his life because he can't take it anymore. We've even got Jesus saying, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death. So we've got a lot of real in the scriptures themselves. I think that's something that the Western church, especially the Western white evangelical church, can learn from both the scriptures and believers in other parts of the world where suffering is the norm rather than the exception.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's a lot to learn from minority communities in the States, particularly African American communities and Latino communities who, if you read the Good Samaritan parable, they'll identify most with the man who's kicked on the side of the road, just because of the cultural story of our nation over the last, since the founding of the nation has been a lot harder for minorities than it has been for people in the majority culture. And one of the things that African American church, for instance, can teach to the rest of the church is what biblical lament looks like and what the value of lament is to the Christian experience. It connects us to Christ, right?
Mm-hmm.
Didn't Paul say, I want to know the power of Christ and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering?
Yep. Philippians 3:10.
A lot of us don't have a category for that, and so we're surprised when somebody talks about their struggles.
Yeah.
I'm surprised too. I mean, I identify with you being surprised, because sometimes I'm taken aback because we're just not accustomed to that kind of honesty.
Yeah, but it just
but maybe we ought to start practicing it more.
It just made me love you more, and it made me want to tell the listeners as fast as I could about this vulnerability you have in your book, because I know there's listeners out there going, "He felt that way? You're kidding me." Because that's how I feel.
Yeah. Well, the truth of the matter is, and this is, this is not a commonly known statistic, but teenagers in particular who live in a more affluent homes and affluent communities experience anxiety and depression and suicide rates that are 3 times the national average.
Wow.
And so you wouldn't think it. That, you would think that the more affluent, the more wealthy you are, the less you would deal with emotional struggles. But actually, the opposite is true.
Mm-hmm. And now, you also say in your book that when you were sort of at that abyss, you did have people that were really invested in you, kind of on a permanent call basis, and they certainly helped, mm-hmm. didn't they?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Just a couple of people, and they, both of them had been there, and
mm-hmm.
so they didn't speak to me in platitudes. They didn't, become like Job's miserable comforters and
mm-hmm.
start preaching at me. They sat with me. They affirmed that, hey, you're not the only one in the world who goes through this. I've been there. You're going to get out of this. I'm not going anywhere. And there's just something amazing about, people who will do that,
mm-hmm.
who will walk through the valley of the shadow of death with you in your darker moments.
Mm-hmm. Scott, I basically hate confrontation. I'm not very good at it. And you say that having friction is pretty important if you're going to have true friendship. So is there a difference between, say, friction and disrespect or friction and anger?
Yeah, well, sure. Look at the Pharisees. I don't think the friction that they caused was healthy, and Jesus let them know that, right?
Mm-hmm.
There's a certain kind of toxic confrontation that is really just out to get somebody and put them in their place. But, redemptive friction is the kind that has the well-being and the health of the other person as its goal, and also has the healing of a relationship and the bettering of a relationship as its goal. I mean, you look at Matthew 18, where, Jesus talks about, if a brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. If he doesn't repent, bring the community in, to encourage repentance and invite repentance. You've got Galatians 6, where Paul says, if any of you is spiritual, and somebody's caught in transgression, those who are spiritual should restore him gently. The goal is always restoration,
mm-hmm.
and that's really the difference between, the kind of conflict that just seeks to put somebody in their place and to alienate and separate and divide, versus the kind that's actually after somebody's heart, so that they will heal and so that the relationship will heal. And there is a very big difference, and it's very easy to tell the difference pretty quickly.
Mm-hmm. You know, I don't know if I remember a time when the country has felt so polarized, and now we've got cultural values which are shifting all over the place, and some of it's getting kind of pushed down our throats, and there's all kinds of issues that Christians have, yet it's still imperative that Christians approach friendships with those who really don't identify as Christians. I mean, that's why God has us here, right?
Well, if Jesus welcomed even sinners, it says, and ate with them, and if Christ, you know, was so much in community with gluttons and drunks that people started calling him a glutton and a drunk, you know, making him guilty by association. I mean, mm-hmm. We know that Jesus wasn't a glutton. We know that he wasn't a drunk, and yet, you know, he was so very much in the lives of people who you know, who lived outside of sort of the religious community that he started even being suspect of those things. Or, you know, you just think about his interaction with the rich young ruler and how, you know, this man who ultimately ended up rejecting the message of Christ and, you know, clinging to his money instead and materialism and greed. It says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. It doesn't say that Jesus scolded him. It says that he loved him. Or, you know, woman caught in adultery in John 8, you know, he looks at her and says, I do not condemn you. Now leave your life of sin. And, you know, if you take those two sentences and you reverse the order, you lose Christianity and you lose Jesus. Because what Jesus does is he establishes the environment for relationship by saying, I don't condemn you. There's no condemnation for you in Christ. Now leave your life of sin. Mm-hmm. Now that it's been established that you're loved and that you're redeemed and freed and forgiven, now let's talk about your ethics. And let's talk about how life-giving it will be for you to align yourself with the law of God, which is really his design for human flourishing, because the law of God is God's expression of his image in which you've been made.
Mm-hmm. And you talk about, we have very little margin right now because everybody's so busy. And I know that we all need to be reaching out to people that maybe we don't agree with, just like Jesus spent a lot of time with the sinners and the people that everyone would look down their nose at. And I'm just trying to figure out if there's little ways in which we can kind of give people a little jump start of enthusiasm for making connections, reaching out. Sometimes it's scary to start a conversation in an environment where you don't know who the person is or what the outcome might be. I mean, I think people have a general sense of fear and anxiety just socially.
Yeah. Well, I think if we started, you know, really paying close attention to, you know, what Paul and Peter both said, that of being careful, Paul says, I think it's Paul. He says, be careful in the way that you act toward outsiders, always letting your words be seasoned with salt and full of grace.
Mm-hmm.
I think if we were careful in all, you know, if you take the word outsiders, you know, to mean people that you're not in relationship yet, or people who don't identify with Jesus or with Christianity, be careful in the way that you act with outsiders, always letting your words be full of grace. I think that's a pretty good protective measure if we go into these conversations not belligerent, not holier than thou, not defensive, you know, not angry or heated up or, mm-hmm. you know, with our bee in the bonnet about politics or whatever it is. But if we go in with gentleness and respect as the scriptures encourage, you know, how bad can it go?
Yeah, that's
really
true.
And so if we just pay attention really to our own character, in every conversation that we enter and, you know, pursue the fruit of the Spirit in every interaction that we have, whether it's with strangers or with friends,
yeah.
You know, that should take care of most of the fear, I think.
Scott, let me break away for a little bit. I'll come back. I've got several more questions for you. You're listening to Live the Promise. So glad you joined us today. Bill Arnold in for Susie. We'll be back in just a minute. If you would like to get into the drawing to get one of Scott's books, we might be able to swing that for you. Just send us an email to Aaron at myfaithradio.com, A-A-R-O-N, at myfaithradio.com, and put befriended in the subject line, and make sure you put your name and address there. Because if you win the drawing, we have to know where to send it. And so there's a chance that you could win one of Scott's books. How fun would that be? Scott, I just have a question about one of the challenges facing relationships within Christian communities today. What are some of the issues?
Challenges within Christian communities?
Yes.
You know, where do you start? I mean, there's certainly generational differences. You know, people over 40 and people under 40, and you know, I'm speaking in general terms, mm-hmm. but typically they're going to see things differently politically. They're going to see things differently in terms of, you know, style preferences and music preferences. They're going to see things differently in terms of what it means to be a Christian in the world, whereas, you know, people over 40, you know, tend to think in terms of kind of the classic approach to faith of, you know, reading your Bible and making sure your theology is right and having a life of prayer and having, you know, good personal ethics that are in line with Scripture, whereas people under the age of 40 would say that loving your neighbor as yourself is central to Christianity, and if you're not pursuing diverse relationships, if you're not showing any concern for the poor or for the alien and stranger and the refugee, then there's something wrong with your Christianity. And so you've got two generations that are actually both emphasizing things that Jesus does talk about and that Jesus does say are part of what it means to be a disciple. Mm-hmm. And, you know, so what could be a potential tension there could also be a potential opportunity for both to learn from the other and have, you know, I guess maybe a fuller, truer Christianity. Because, you know, people under 40 tend to read their Bibles less than people over the age of 40. And that's something that, you know, could lead to long-term, you know, not good outcomes. But people over 40, you know, have not historically done as good of a job loving people and pursuing relationship with people who are different than they are.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something they can learn from younger generations. And so every potential tension point also can become an opportunity. You know, I think younger generations are also, you know, more inclined to take a non-judgmental relational approach with people who would identify as LGBTQ,
mm-hmm.
Whereas sort of, you know, the older kind of moral majority mindset, you know, kind of postured in sort of an us against them, we're drawing our line in the sand here, and
mm-hmm.
You know, and I think that, you know, the older generation probably has more to learn from the younger generation on that one. That you're not going to win anybody's heart by scolding them,
mm-hmm.
or by lecturing or preaching at them without being in relationship with them. And if we're going to raise the bar on biblical ethics in culture and in society and even in the church, then we have to also have churches that make it easier or you know, less difficult, less lonely to obey the scriptures in, you know, for instance, the area of sexuality. We have to have communities that come around that and support it,
mm-hmm.
Support a chaste life. We haven't done a great job of that, you know, those of us over the age of 40. And so, again, I think there's something that can be learned, you know, that the younger generation, you know, you got to stick with the biblical ethics. You can't depart biblical ethics for the sake of a friendship. But at the same time, you can't have biblical ethics without a real friendship, you know, and that's what the older generation, you know, could learn from the younger. So there are a lot of subjects. You know, engaging minority communities, you're more reluctant to do that. Typically, the older you are and you're eager to do that, the younger you are typically.
Mm-hmm.
And the younger generations are more correct on that one.
Yeah.
You know, history is headed toward every nation, tribe, and tongue being gathered together around the same throne, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so it really is inexcusable to think that it's okay to not care about communities outside of our own.
Mm-hmm.
And gosh, a lot more could be said there.
Yeah, Scott, can you give us a little...
It's all there in the book.
I know. Can you give us a little inspirational example of, you know, maybe a meaningful relationship in your life which crossed cultural or religious boundaries? And how it contributed to your own personal faith life?
Sure. I mean, I can give you a lot of examples along those lines, but the one that bubbles to the top is a friend of mine who is also a pastor here in Nashville. His name is Ronnie Mitchell. There's a whole chapter, you know, that I write about, you know, sort of that friendship, you know, befriend people from other races. It's the 14th chapter. But Ronnie and I have very, very different life experiences. We live in very, very different neighborhoods. We pastor very, very different churches, socioeconomically, culturally, ethnically. You know, he's probably 15, 20 years my senior, and I just learned so much from being with him. You know, he's been in Nashville for almost 40 years now as a pastor, and he also works for the city. And so, you know, I've just asked him, you know, hey, take me for a drive and talk to me about Nashville from your perspective.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Nashville is, you know, in the New York Times and the LA Times as sort of the new it city, and it's on the rise. But the story that's not told nationally about Nashville is that there are other communities here that are declining and really struggling, in some ways because of the way that Nashville is, quote unquote, improving for other communities, and you know, with the complexities of things like gentrification and you know, minorities getting displaced as developers come into their neighborhoods and sort of take over, and these are just very complex social problems. And Ronnie helps me by shedding light on these realities from his perspective and the perspective of his own community, but he does it without a shred of bitterness, mm-hmm. without a shred of resentment, and with a whole lot of love. And so he's just taught me so much about grace and forgiveness and the gospel and trusting the Lord and having a view, the long view about how the Lord is going to reconcile all things that are broken, including divided societies and such. And so,
yeah.
And he prays like nobody. If I want to get as close to heaven and to the right hand of God as I can, as a human being can, on this side of things, I track Ronnie down and just ask him to pray while I listen.
Scott, would you pray right now for our listeners?
I'd be happy to. Father, I pray for the listeners. A lot of different stories, I'm sure, represented a lot of different experiences and hurts and opportunities, a lot of different faith expressions. I pray, Father, for each man and woman and youth who might be listening, that you would meet them where they are, give them a good, fresh dose of your grace and a good, fresh dose of your friendship, because you are the friend of those who are sinners, but also who are redeemed and forgiven and claimed by you. In your name I pray. Amen.
Scott, thank you so much for coming on talking about Befriend. The book is great, and I have many more questions, so maybe you could come back on the program again sometime soon. I would love that. But thank you so much, and have a great day.
Thank you, Bill.
Yeah, great to be with you. We've been talking to Scott Sauls. He's written a book called Befriend, Create Belonging in an Age of Judgment, Isolation, and Fear. We're going to put that all up at myfaithradio.com. You can go to the Live the Promise webpage. You'll find everything you need to know about the book and about Scott as well. That wraps up Hour 1. Coming up in the next hour, Greg Hawkins is going to be with us, and he has written a book called More, How to Move from Activity for God to Intimacy with God. It's a great second hour on its way. Be back in a minute.